Well, it's really, really good to be with you guys again this year. It almost in some ways feels like a long time since I've been here, even though it was just last year. In other ways, it feels like just yesterday that that we were here last year doing the Pornography and Technology Conference. And so really good connecting to some of you before the service started, and hope that I can connect to more of you after the service. Before I get into the sermon, I have got to tattletale on Ewan. I have to tattletale on Ewan. 2 weeks ago, Ewan sends me the scriptures that he wants me to preach on. It was like 30-something scriptures that were like, you know, 30-something verses that weren't like Mary Had a Little Lamb kind of verses. They were like juicy with tons and tons of stuff in them. And so, you know, I'm trying to rack my brain. How am I going to do all this in 30-something minutes and, you know, deliver something effectively? And I think Ewan sensed it. So he asked me if I wanted to kind of, you know, shorten it a little bit. And I was like, yes, thank you so much that I get to shorten it. I said, I really just want to preach on just the three verses that are in here. So now, let me tell you what Ewan said to me via email. I'm going to read you what he said. I'm going to do sarcasm because it definitely was sarcastic. I can't do a Scottish accent, so help me out with that. And then we'll get into the sermon. So here's what Ewan said. And I quote, "Sure, Ryan, if you need to cut the text down to widow yiddo baby bites because the whole text is too scary, that's totally fine." In reality, I love you and love the friendship we formed over the last year, and I'm really grateful that I'm only doing three verses today. So let's jump into the sermon now, and let's get as much as we can out of it. As I said, it's so good being back with you, especially after last year's Pornography and Technology Conference. As you may remember, if you were here, or maybe don't remember if you were here, and for those of you who weren't here, just as a very quick review, because I'm going to use some of what we talked about last year for today. We focused in on Proverbs 4:23. Proverbs, the NIV version of Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for out of it everything flows." So first, we got to understand what the heart is. We talked about how God defines the heart as the essence of you. It's not just the essence of your emotions, but it's the essence of your will, your reason, and your behaviors. So the other way in which we see the hearts described in Scripture is as the factory of beliefs. So what this means is the beliefs that you form come from this heart. So now when we look at above all else, big statement that God hardly ever says anywhere else in Scripture, he says, in essence, what he's saying here is pay attention to what you're believing. Because once you believe something, your emotions, your will, your reason, and your behaviors will align to that belief. So keep that in mind as we get into today's scripture. Let me also set up this John that we're going to be going through today, John 5:16-18, a little bit more. If you were here last week, you know that the context here is that Jesus had just healed a man who was paralyzed for 38 years. He healed a man who was paralyzed for 38 years, but he did it on the Sabbath. And that created some tension. The Pharisees of the law felt that it was wrong, or was evil, it was sinful for this to have happened. And more than that, Jesus commanded the man who he healed to take up his bed and walk. And at that time, doing any work on the Sabbath was considered a sin. So right now in this part of the scripture is when the Pharisees are confronting Jesus. So let's listen carefully, for this is the very word of God. Verse 16, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Let's pray. Father, Father, as Corey prayed, open our hearts and our minds to hear your word. I pray, Father God, that as we listen to your word, that literally, Father, it may start a transformation in all of our hearts to make us more and more like your Son. Thank you, Father, for the privilege we have of having our hearts open to you and being able to taste repentance and taste the warmth of your love as we get closer and closer to you. Father, I just pray that if anything I say today is off, that it may be forgiven fast, and that instead we may cling to what is true and ultimately cling to you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, let's dive in on this. So there's basically three questions that we're going to give some insights on. And the three questions are, how did the Jews in John 5 form the belief to kill the Son of God? So how did they develop a belief that kills, in other words? Second, what happens once beliefs get entrenched in our heart? What should we expect to see? Third, what role do we play in correcting the false beliefs that are already in our hearts? So the first one, how did the Jews in John 5 form a belief that kills? Namely, targeted right at the Son of God. Number two, what happens once beliefs become entrenched? What's the path? Number three, what role do we play in correcting our false beliefs? So first, let's get some background on these three little verses here so that we can kind of put ourselves in the mindset of a first century Semitic person of this culture and then be able to kind of dive in a little easier. As you're well aware, the Jews were given 10 commandments. Yes, of course, they were given lots of other laws, but they were given 10 commandments. And if we break these commandments, there were serious consequences to them. So what people back then did, especially the teachers of the law, was they tried to set up guidelines to know when they were coming close to breaking the commandments. So it was kind of like forming some sort of hedge around the commandments. And so in Exodus 31:14, it says, God says, if someone profanes the Sabbath, they are to be put to death. So the teachers of the law tried to create, how do I know that I'm profaning the Sabbath? And created lots of little things around it to make sure that nobody would do that. Then what we see over the centuries, what happened is the people started to focus way more on the hedges than on the scripture. So they said, logically, which would make sense, if I know where the hedges are, I won't break the commandment. And what unfortunately started to happen then is that they didn't really study the scripture like they studied the hedge. So over time, what happens is you kind of get a warped sense as to what that command was really saying. People especially focused on the letter of the law and forgot to take the whole scripture in, all of scripture, to understand the spirit behind the law. So then it became such that, you know, anything like carrying a bed or something like that would be sinful. Make sense? Just making sure we're all tracking here. All right, now, the second thing that happened is that, as we said earlier, and as you learned last week, is that Jesus had the audacity, according to these guys, to heal somebody on the Sabbath. Like, how dare he, right? And so what happened here was that he did something that was considered a work. If you work on the Sabbath, you're supposed to be killed. If you work on the Sabbath, that's an evil act. Therefore, you're evil. See the connection there? Let's keep going. In this time, one of the things that was even worse than that is to call yourself, or for a sinful man, to call him or herself equal to God. If you call yourself equal to God and you're not sinless, you deserve death. So we've got all these things kind of going on in the background. Keep those in mind because we're going to put them all together. And now let's keep going. Let's apply this to God. If God is sinless, then for us, we also must be sinless. For the Son of God to be truly his kid, that he has to be sinless, so we can't have anything that's off. Okay? So now let's look at verse 17 and give a little bit more background to verse 17 and see how Jesus was actually equating himself to be equal with God. In the day in which this story takes place, there was something that we now commonly call the law of primogeniture. What this law was a way of ensuring that through the generations, a family would not be weakened. So the way this law works is the eldest son inherited all the family's wealth. So all of it went to that person. It wasn't divided up like we commonly do today. He also received all the father's status. So it's like it was just transferred down, all of his position, all the ways he was viewed. In many ways, it's like they were saying he is an equal to his father. Now, for us to apply this to God, once again, we have to be sinless in order for this to happen. So one of the things that happens, if we look at verse 17, it says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" If we lived back in the first century, we would know exactly what he was saying. He was not saying that he is a son of God, like we as believers are sons of God, plural. He's not even saying what maybe some secular people might say, Muhammad, Buddha, every human being is a son of God because God created human beings. He's not saying that. He is saying that he has a unique position that is equal to God. Now, for these Jews who believe that he, by healing on the Sabbath, he did an evil deed, therefore he must be sinful, therefore he's evil, how on earth can they believe that somebody who does an evil deed is equal with God? How on earth can they believe that? And since he did do this evil deed, and on top of that went even further by claiming he's equal to God, now this murderous rage started really welling up in them. This self-righteous indignation started really flowing. This intent to really persecute and even to kill him because they believed they were doing the will of God. Does that make sense before we go on? All right, let's keep going. So these Jews would have thought they were doing God's will, and they would have believed with every fiber of their being that they were in the right. But unfortunately, Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." There is a way in which we can be completely convinced that something we're doing or something we're believing is absolutely true, and we can be completely wrong. And in this case, so much so that these people are ready to kill the very Son of God, the one who created everything, because they're so blinded by their belief. So, first, do you see how a belief can grow to the point where somebody would want to kill? All you have to do is find a way to justify. And if you could justify it, especially based with what God says, even more reason. So we, in other words, what I'm trying to say is we have to be really careful. Moreover, these Jews forgot, they weren't even really paying attention to themselves while they're here persecuting Jesus for working on the Sabbath by healing. And Jesus in Luke 14:5-6 points this out. It says, "Jesus said to them, and he said to them, 'Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?'" Now, I love verse 6. Catch what verse 6 says. "And they could not reply to these things." So here they know that they would do certain works. Why? Because it's good and righteous. You don't leave your son in a well. You pull him out. Also your ox. Despite this, they still wanted to murder him. So it's almost like they're not going to pay attention to their own hypocrisy, quote unquote. They're out to get him because they believe this is different. So as a quick aside here, can you imagine what it must have been like for them who really persecuted Jesus in this way, who really, really fought to get him killed, who stirred up the crowd in front of Pontius Pilate to such an extent that not only Pontius Pilate killed him, but killed him in the worst possible way that you could be killed, via crucifixion, which still to this day, as far as I know, is the most painful way to die. Can you imagine what it would be like to have that type of belief, not repent, take your last breath, and then face Christ, and know that everything you believed, that you believe with everything you have and everything you had, was off. It was just wrong. A little scary. At least that scares me, because I know for me, I have believed things with every fiber of my being that I then, you know, later as I look at Scripture, discover, oh, that's not accurate. Or plenty of us have deduced things that we logically say this must be true, and then later we find out it isn't. There's so many different ways in which we can get to a point where we genuinely believe something's true. But the key that I'm trying to stress here is no matter what somebody tells you, no matter what a crowd says, no matter what you discern through any means out there, if it doesn't line up with Scripture, you're wrong. You're off. And we have to remember that as we kind of go through all this. So next, these people came to a place, the Jews came to a place where they could justify murder. To those of us who are not caught up in their beliefs, the way they were pursuing this murder would have looked insane because we didn't share what they believe. For us on the outside, we would have seen this as wrong. We would have seen this as bad. But if you have that belief, if you genuinely believe that healing on the Sabbath is evil, and therefore, if somebody calls themselves the Son of God, saying that they're sinless and that's worthy of death, I hope we can all in this room see that if we genuinely believe that, we would have joined the crowd in wanting him crucified. It's not that much of a leap for us to get there, unfortunately. I wish it was different, but it just isn't. So now I hope in some ways you could see some of the major news stories that have come out in a little bit of a different way. I'm hoping you could see when you hear of some murders how somebody could have gotten there. So, for example, can you see how once a belief gets entrenched, one can not only plan, but eventually carry out the decision to leave your 22-month-old son in the back of a car on a hot Georgia day, letting him suffer and die? I'm hoping you can see, once a belief is really entrenched, how somebody can decide, carry out plan, and decide to strap on a bomb, walk into an open-air market in Baghdad, and blow himself up and take 250 other people with you. I'm hoping you can see, maybe this one's a little closer to home, a little bit more realistic for some of us in the room, I'm hoping how you can see, as the story, I think they came out last year, of an Atlanta woman and her live-in partner got into an argument, a two-day argument. At the end of the second day, she got a gun, shot, and killed him. All we have to do is justify the murder. And that happens through a process of having a belief get entrenched. It's wild watching this. I've been counseling for 26 years. Most of my clients do not have any mental or personality disorders at all. I can tell you from my little practice of 26 years, I've been surprised by the level we can get to just when we have a belief entrenched. I don't have to look that much further than my own life. I can see certain things that I've done that I can't believe I did. How did I get there? Well, I got there by letting certain beliefs get entrenched. What I want you to pay attention to, what I want you to hear, is that once you let certain false things into your heart, if we don't watch out, they can grow to the point of us doing things that we today find horrific. In many ways, what we have to remember is, therefore, by the grace of God, or how does that saying go? Thus, by the grace of God, or, but by the grace of God, there go I. I mean, I'm really hoping we could see that. We are so capable. We have to watch what we're doing. And it's because all of us have a sinful nature that's more than capable of it. So let's move to our second point. What happens once beliefs become entrenched? There's four points that I want to make here. The first one is that once a belief gets entrenched, what we see is that we filter everything through that belief. So I've already gone through how in this passage, John 5, 16 through 18 shows that. I won't do it for the sake of time. But just know that once a belief gets entrenched, what we all do as human beings is we filter all facts, everything we take in through our five senses, all that we're told, anything that we experience through that belief. Then what we do is we only accept the parts that support the belief, and we discard the rest. And that leads us to the second point. Number two is, once a belief gets entrenched, it's hard to functionally hear something that contradicts that belief. So let me give you an example of this. Have any of you guys been in an argument, or maybe witnessed an argument, where one person is saying one thing and the other person's hearing something completely different? Have you ever experienced that? And even after the first person repeats, they're still hearing the other thing. That's an example, as everybody's laughing back there, that's an example of us being so blinded, or maybe the right term would be deafened, by a belief. We just can't hear. We just can't hear. But I think I've got one, or I think we have one in Scripture that's even better than that, that seriously, I seriously hope, I mean, like this side of it, I think this is really funny, but I'm sure in the moment that this was happening, the disciples did not think this was funny at all. I just hope that after some time when they read the book of John and once it was written out, that they may have gotten a laugh out of this. If those of you who have a Bible can turn to John chapter 11, we're going to see what I think is the best example of just not being able to hear despite being told something really, really clearly. But I think it kind of be kind of funny here. So it's John chapter 11. We're going to start reading in verse 7. And so let me give you some context on this one before we get in there. So John 11 is the chapter where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, in the beginning of this chapter, we learned that the disciples were in Judea, or they had just left Judea, and they literally were about to be stoned. So they were scared to death. They had no idea how they were going to get out of that circumstance, and then they did. So now they're safe, further away. They're kind of being comforted a little bit by the fact that they're away from Judea. They're safe now. And then what happens is that a messenger lets Jesus know that Lazarus, a man whom Jesus loves, who lived in Judea, is sick and is about to die. So what does Jesus do? Let's pick up in verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again?" Can you hear the belief behind that question? Belief basically goes, if we go back to Judea, you're going to die, and because we're with you, we're going to die. So let's not do this. So let's keep going. First, notice that as the question kind of comes out, that all the anxiety of what they just left is probably now starting to come in. Why on earth would this man want us to go back so that we die? And it says in verse 8 that this was a very recent event. It says the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. So they're really trying to get Jesus to get away from this notion of going back to Judea. So they must have been noticeably frightened because Jesus attempts to calm them down in verse 9. In verse 9 says, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." So it's like Jesus is saying, we're going to be safe. We won't even stumble. We're not going to be harmed. So let's continue with verse 11. After saying these things, Jesus said to them, or he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Now, those of us on this side of it who are not afraid of death, who aren't scared for our lives, when we read this, what we hear is Lazarus died and Jesus is going to go to raise him from the dead. All right. So that's like just the logical conclusion. Nobody would go travel to wake somebody up or anything like that. Right. I mean, that's just not what we do. And especially if people wanted to kill us, we're not going to risk our lives to just wake somebody up. Right. We would all kind of get that just normally. So what we see is that Jesus is telling them, I'm going to raise him from the dead. Now imagine yourself a disciple without the belief they have. How cool would that have been to be told that you're about to see Jesus raise somebody from the dead? Wouldn't that have been exciting? Wouldn't that have been awesome? Wow, you're about to do something cool. I've never seen that before. Who has seen that before? Let's go, you know, let's enjoy this. But no, that's not where they are. They have this belief. They're going to die if they go back. They're scared out of their minds. So let's keep reading. See what happens. Verse 12. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Come on, let go. We got this. He's sleeping. This is good. But instead, it says, Jesus says, scripture kind of clarifies for us that Jesus was saying that he was speaking of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. So in essence, what's going on here is the disciples are kind of like saying, oh, please, Jesus, please don't make us go back. Please don't make us go back. I don't want to go back. This is, you know, they're just kind of freaking out. But Jesus is saying, we're going to be good. We're going to be safe. So verse 14 comes in. Jesus is trying to cut through their fear and everything like this. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. Can't get any more plain than that. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Now pay attention here, because this next line is the classic line here. Pay attention here. Jesus has said to them they're going to be safe. They're not even going to stumble. Jesus has said Lazarus is dead and he's going to raise him from the dead. All of this is clear. They should be filled with giddy kind of excitement and anticipation over what Jesus is going to do. But they're frightened. They believe they're going to die. So with great bravado, we see verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Can't hear it. Totally going over his head. Can't make the connection. Make sense? If you believe something, you're entrenched. Literally, you don't hear. So let's keep going. Number three on what happens once a belief is entrenched is it would be hard to see good in something that contradicts the belief. So just think what it must have been like to see a miracle. That must have been something else. Yet here the Pharisees in this section just can't get over their rage over him carrying a bed. So they miss guy healed after 38 years of being paralysis, and instead favor the whole you're carrying a bed and that's horrible, and they sought to persecute him. They were not overjoyed at all at the healing. If we look at this, what we see instead is that there is no awe, there's murderous rage, there is no humility, there's only pride and self-righteous indignation. There is no real desire to know truth. There's only the desire to be right. Oftentimes, when we're entrenched in a belief, that's where we are. Our ability to really pick up truth goes way, way down. And so, with the fourth point, last point of the section, is once a belief gets entrenched, what we'll notice is the fruit that's produced by that belief. So as I've been hinting at and saying over and over again, the fruit of beliefs are emotions, will, reason, and behaviors. If we're mostly trapped by ungodly ones, ungodly beliefs, we should expect some ungodly fruit. If we're mostly living out of godly truths, we should see some real godly fruit. You know, so we should see all those things align. Now, one thing that I want to point out is that oftentimes for us, at least for me, it's hard for me to tell what type of, you know, if I'm living from my godly beliefs or ungodly beliefs sometimes because I'm just going about my day. So one thing that I'd really love to encourage you guys to do is to have some trustworthy others that could really look into your life and tell you what they're seeing. Because oftentimes, at least some of my good friends will let me know when they feel like I'm heading down a path that isn't as cool. Now, I know 50 of the men are gone from today, from our service today from here. But I'm sure you wives who are here or those of us who are married will know that when we get married, yeah, our spouse can often spot that ungodly fruit coming out. And they're kind of like one of the first people to kind of point it out to us. And even better, for those of you who have young kids, it's often amazing how much young kids can adopt some of our negative fruit, and it kind of like, it just is right in our face that we see that they took something on that we do. So I think, you guys might remember from last year, I have twin boys. All three of my kids are adopted, so we've loved kind of checking out the nature versus nurture debate in their lives. And one of the things that really struck me just a few weeks ago is the oldest of my twins, Nate, was doing something that was so not cool. I mean, it just so was not cool. But he got that from me. And so I looked at him and I said to him, Nate, out of all the things you could have copied with from me, you chose that? I mean, that's typically what happens, you know. So we just have to get around kids, and that often helps us out. So let's jump towards the end here. So what role do we play in correcting our false beliefs? So first, I want you to know that repentance is going to be a key part here that we'll talk about in a second. But what we need to know ahead of time is we do play a role, but really we're waiting for the Holy Spirit to do his work in us to really help all this to happen. So what I'm going to talk about are things that kind of put us in a position to better receive things, for lack of a better way to say it. But know this is more similar to like how do the magic moments happen with your kids or with your friends or at work. You just kind of have to keep showing up and then the magic happens. So it's kind of more like that, except if we kind of put ourselves in this position with God, at least for me, or at least what I've seen other people, is that it happens all the more. So the first point under how do we correct our false beliefs is if you think about what was the most shameful or most regretful act that you've ever committed? Or just something that you're really struggling with now. So last year we talked about pornography. You could throw in anything else there. Alcohol, anger, nervousness, anxieties, security issues, whatever is your thing. Ask yourself this question. What belief is fueling that? What's fueling that? And if you can't spot the belief, because often these beliefs are really hidden in the heart, so it's harder to see, Tell yourself the story of how you got to that act. Where did it start? How did it progress? At what points do you see that you were deceived and just kind of went down a more negative path? If you could spot those points, we can move to step number two. Step number two is literally write out how you were deceived, and then next to it, put what truth had you believed would have stopped you from being deceived. So that you have it clearly on paper. Here's the lie I bought. Here's the truth that would have prevented it. If you could see both together, oftentimes that starts to really kind of unlock and untangle the belief. Third, confess and repent. Now with this one, please don't wait till you feel some heartfelt confession or repent. I mean, please don't wait for like the stars and the moon to align before you start this process. Literally just start where you are. Start by confessing to God. It's often really key to confess to a couple other trustworthy people so that they're praying for you and they're really kind of going to help you through and encourage you through. Totally turn away from the deceptive belief, focus in on Christ, make amends where necessary. What we always want to do is we just want to start where we are and move. Because oftentimes when we start, our hearts start to catch up to our behaviors. Sometimes it's the reverse. Sometimes our hearts are there and then we go. Sometimes we start and our heart catches up. So just start wherever you are. If you're still beating yourself up for having done the shameful act, then please know you're probably not repenting at this point. You're too focused on you. And repentance is not that. Typically, I know for me, or I see it in a client, when they're repenting, it's because there's almost a sweetness that comes to the repentance. They sense they're getting closer to God, like they've missed him. And then things just start to feel like it's lining up to get back with him. One of my clients described it fantastically. He said that when he repents, he feels like he's a little kid, and his father just wrapped his arms around him in a real warm embrace. And he could tell just from the embrace how much he's forgiven and how deeply loved he is. That's closer to repentance. It's moving that way. It's when, yes, we might fear the consequences of what's going to happen, but we're so eager to see justice done that we have to kind of make it right. So please move in that direction. Fourth, pray for full repentance. Pray in earnest, and seek God out for this gift. I also suggest, like, just Scripture commands us to also ask others to help us with this by praying for us. Fifth, see that thanks to the gospel, you are fully forgiven of everything you've ever done. Every shameful act has been fully paid for in Christ. For us to continue beating ourselves up over what we've done, it's almost like saying, or maybe it is like saying, that Christ's sacrifice wasn't enough. It's like saying more was deserved. And so we want to just remember that Christ paid it all. And now we're to move towards gratitude. Sixth, and this is probably the biggest one here, is we want to focus in order to like disrupt our beliefs, we want to focus in on being in a state of awe with Christ. So you and shared with me that one of the church's core values is awe. He sent me a definition on that famous email where he was teasing me for being scary and all of that, of what that is. So let me read part of this to you. I don't know how much of you guys have heard it. I saw in the bulletin there's like a little excerpt, but let me just read a little bit more just to kind of put it in context for all of us. Awe is more than an emotional feeling. It is an experience that involves mind, soul, and body. Sometimes an awe experience involves all of these things at the same time or in succession. Sometimes we are only conscious of experiencing awe in a couple of them. Awe is a state of admiration and elevation, facing something greater than self. It is a little scary, but extremely good at resetting our sense of perspective. Awe is what we experience when God comes close, when the veil between us is lifted, when we see reality more clearly and we are drawn into a more accurate experience of who God is, who we are, and what reality, unaffected by the fall, was meant to be like. Awe is not just a moment of worship, it's a taste of heaven. So, do you want to have your false beliefs corrected? Do you want to make sure you don't fall into a belief that kills or something that could be really, really destructive? If so, emphasize awe in your life. Really emphasize awe in your life. You could put yourself in a position of awe through praying, through corporate worship, through studying scripture. You could even like feel a sense of awe when you look at some real good, high-quality art or when you're out in nature. Any of these moments can bring us into that state where we're in contact that God is so much bigger than us, and then we just want more of him. For me, one of the ways in which I feel awe the most is when I get real with God. So it's when I know that I like my sin too much, and when I can say to him, man, I do like this too much. And unfortunately, I don't want to let it go. I want to hold on to it. And it's in the process of being real that it almost feels like he kind of makes himself known to me in a way that shows me I'm an idiot, and like, but in a good way, like not in a bad way. But it's kind of like a way where he just says, come on, son, I'm so much better than that. Look at me. Really look at me. And then I sense this movement towards really kind of jumping in. I don't know how many of you felt that, but just throwing that out as an option for us to have it. So how about you? When have you felt awe? Just think through your life. When have you experienced that at all? However you experienced it, please do that all the more. Make that a regular part of your life. Get into that state of being. Because the more we awe in Christ, the more we'll see our destructive beliefs and desire to repent, and he'll clean them up. The more we awe in Christ, the more our beliefs align with his. So our beliefs start to change when we awe. The more we awe in Christ, the more we become like him. I don't know how many of you know this, but your brain is actually wired to be shaped by the thing it focuses most on. So for me, when I learned that in grad school, that just really helping people to really see how to focus better on certain things, like not so much on their sin as much as on your Savior, it has a really powerful effect for people. And for me, when I first learned that, it made the book of Hebrews even come more alive to me. Like when it says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the more we do that, the more it actually starts to be shaped like him. So, brothers and sisters, take awe seriously. Seek after him. Develop a longing to want more of him. This is really how you guard your heart, and this is really how you walk in the Spirit. You'll sense that you'll want more. And the more you'll want, the more you'll want to praise him, the more you'll just be willing to sacrifice and joyfully sacrifice for him, because you know how much he's done for you, how much he's doing for you, and how much he will do for you. And more than that, you'll also know how much he loves you. And just to close this out, yes, our hearts can produce beliefs that kill. Any of us can, unfortunately. Any of us really can. It just takes a set of circumstances. The greatest news of all is we've got a Savior who's way bigger than our sinful nature. He's way bigger than our sins. He's way bigger than those beliefs. And he has this amazing ability to really transform us, especially the more we focus on him. We make that our goal, to really focus on him, don't be surprised if you start seeing more and more fruit of the godly type in your life. So let's worship him with awe. Let's pray here. Father, we thank you so much for loving us, for being with us, for desiring us, for always seeking after us, for always being with us. Thank you that you're so big, so bright, that we can't help but awe. When we really study you, help us, Father, to push away all the things that get in the way of that awe, and help us, Lord, to live lives worthy of the calling you've given us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.